You would take your Bibles then and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Making use of this neat coat hook up here for the first time that our brother Jared Lake made for us. Thank you, Jared. Also, don't tell Chris I forgot about him in the announcements this morning. Thankful that God and Pastor Donnie have better memories than I do. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Read verses 4 to 6. First Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now, our God and Father, come and speak to us as your people through your word. Cause us to rejoice in you, to believe in you, and to put our trust in you as the only God and maker of heaven and earth, and our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. What comes into your mind when you think of God? Is it an image of an old man with a white beard, like in the Michelangelo painting on the Sistine Chapel? Is it a picture of some angry old man up in the clouds hurling thunderbolts down like Zeus? Is it an image of someone like a waiter or a server who you expect to come around often enough to refill your glass and bring your food and wait on you, but otherwise you'd just assume he left you alone? What comes into your mind when you think of God? This is not a small question. A.W. Tozer once said that what comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. And this is where the Christian faith begins. Not with us and with our preferences, not even with us and our problems, but with God and who He is. First verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. It starts with Him. 2 weeks ago, before Brother Zane Pratt came, we began a series entitled, What Christians Believe, in which we're looking at basic, fundamental, non-negotiable Christian doctrines. And we're using as our guide this ancient document we call the Apostles' Creed. It's this late second century summary of what Christians believe. It's not the ultimate source of our faith. Only the Scripture is the source of our faith, because only the Scriptures God breathes. But it is a summary of our faith as it is taught to us in the Holy Scripture. So even though we're using the Apostles' Creed as a guide to which doctrines we're going to preach in this series, the source of our preaching must come from the Holy Scripture. And that's why we're looking here at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, to see what it tells us about our God. So I want us to see three truths about God in this passage that we believe as Christians. First, as Christians, we believe in one God. Second, as Christians, we believe in an almighty God who made heaven and earth. And then finally, as Christians, we believe in God the Father. So that's where we're going. The main point of the sermon could be summarized in the opening words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So number one. As Christians, we believe in one God. We see it twice in our text here. First, at the end of verse 4, where Paul says, there is no God but one. And then again, in verses 5 and 6, which, look at it with me, we'll read again. He says, for although there are maybe many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. Paul and the Corinthians lived in a culture where they were surrounded by many so-called gods. One ancient list of the gods that were worshipped just in Corinth, this city, included gods like Zeus, Artemis, Aphrodite, Kronos, Apollo, Poseidon, Hermes, just to name a few. If you want a longer list, just start thinking through the planets of our solar system. This is a culture that God's people were surrounded by in the New Testament. For that matter, it's the culture that God's people were surrounded by in the Old Testament. Right? All the Canaanite nations around Israel worship multiple gods. Gods like Baal and Ashtaroth and Dagon and Moloch. And this is like one of the most foundational statements in the entire Old Testament, deals with this very fact. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Jews often called it the Shema, and they recited it all the time. Many have referred to it as the basic creed of the Old Testament. And it goes like this. You could probably recite it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is basically saying, you are not to be like the nations that surround you who worship many gods. You are to serve only one, and that one is me, he's saying. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods besides me. I am God, and there is no other. And besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 45. This is a cornerstone for the Old Testament. And even though the New Testament complicates this fact, as we'll see later in the sermon, it does not contradict it. It restates it many times, including twice here in our passage. As Christians, we believe in one God. So what does that mean for us as Christians? What does that mean for us? Well, first and foremost, it means that we must renounce and flee from all idolatry and worship and serve God alone. That's what it means. But belief in one God, this is not something that we can compromise or accommodate other folks on. It's not something we can bend on when we're sharing the gospel either here at home or abroad on the mission field, no matter who we're talking to. If you're going to share the gospel with the Indian man down at the motel or down at the gas station or at the hospital, you're going to have to eventually confront him with the fact that Hinduism and Christianity are diametrically opposed on this point. Right. God, our God is not content to simply be added to someone's pantheon alongside of millions of other gods. Our God demands our absolute loyalty and fidelity. And he's like a husband in that regard. He's like a husband. In fact, the Bible many times describes God as the husband to his people. And God's people were like his wife. And so to acknowledge and to worship other gods besides him, it's likened to cheating on him, to committing adultery on him. And it's a constant threat and temptation for the people of God, Old and New Testament. Because the world and our flesh and the devil, they're always crying out to us to divide our loyalties by worshiping God but serving idols alongside. And that's the issue here in the immediate context in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. The issue you see in verse 4 is eating food offered to idols. And what you find in these chapters, 8, 9, and 10, is that many of the Corinthian Christians had in fact been engaging in idolatry. Idolatry. And they'd been justifying it by saying things like, well, it doesn't matter. After all, an idol has no real existence anyway. To which Paul responds, well, yes. Yeah, in one sense, that is true. Idols are not real gods. Our God is the only true God. He made all things, including the food that we eat. Right? The earth is his and everything it contains. So at that level, Paul says, yeah, it doesn't matter where the food you're eating came from. If it was sacrificed to idols, go to the marketplace, buy whatever's there, and don't ask any questions for conscience' sake. And this is especially important since basically all the meat that was sold in the marketplace had been offered to idols. Right? This is how widespread the idolatry was in that culture. But in that case, Paul's like, don't worry about it. These so-called gods, they can't hurt your food. Just eat it and thank God for it. But here's the thing. It's one thing to sit down in a restaurant or in your home and eat food that's been offered to idols. But it's another thing to sit down at a pagan religious celebration and eat food as part of a service of worship to false gods. That's not just eating. That is participating in idolatry. And Paul says, you shouldn't do that. Don't do it, no matter how much social pressure you're under, no matter how tempting it is, don't do it. If you show up at these pagan feasts, they're going to think that you're okay with their God when you're not, or at least you shouldn't be. So if you look at chapter 10, verse 19, after telling them not to take part in these pagan worship feasts, Paul then asks the question in 10:19, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? In other words, he's saying, am I taking back what I said earlier when I said that an idol was nothing and had no real existence? Well, answer verse 20, no. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? It's an issue of loyalty and fidelity to the one true God. It's one thing to bow your knee in order to tie your shoe. It's another thing to bow your knee and pretend to tie your shoe so that you won't get in trouble when Nebuchadnezzar tells everybody to bow their knee to his God. Right? That's not the same thing. And can you imagine Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego pulling something like that? Oh, they're calling everybody to bow down. Oh, I got to tie my shoe right now. How about that? Then they tie your shoe. Oh, this is taking longer than I thought. But put yourself in their place. Put yourself in their shoes. Can you imagine what kind of rationalizing you'd be tempted to do when you were being threatened with being burned alive? I could think of all sorts of reasons why it was okay at that moment to bow down to the idol. And in that moment, the deciding factor is not simply, what are my beliefs, but where are my loyalties? It's not just, what do I think, but who do I love? Who do I love? Do I love my own temporary safety? Or do I love the one true God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength? Do I trust my own wisdom and street smarts to get me out of this fix? Or do I trust my God to preserve my soul intact, even if they do burn me up? Do I trust Him to take care of my wife and my children, even if I do lose my life, or to provide for their needs if I, say, lose my job over this? This is a looming reality in our culture right now. For many, it's always been a reality for some, but it's becoming a reality for more and more. And here's what we have to understand about this. In our nation, in our culture right now, the idols that we are pressured to bow down to, they're not statues like Zeus or Aphrodite. For the most part, the idols in our culture are ideas. They're ideas. And people are being pressured to confess these ideas, to bow to these ideas, or else they'll take you to court, they won't do business in your state, or they'll strip you of your tax-exempt status or your academic accreditation. The idols of our culture right now are ideas, like the idol of freedom, the idol of justice, the idol of equality, even the idol of comfort, prosperity. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. Freedom and justice and equality and prosperity, those can all be very good things. I'd like to have all those things. They're great when they're kept in their proper place. But when they usurp the place of God, when they seek to turn the natural order upside down, they become idols. And Paul would say they got demons hiding underneath them. The question is, whom do I trust? Where does my allegiance lie? Who do I love more than staying alive or keeping my job or being popular or simply getting my own way? Who do I love? For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the answer was clear. O king, you can give your orders all day long. You can make your fire as hot as you want to make it. The God we serve is able to deliver us out of your furnace. But if he doesn't, you need to know we're not going to worship your gods or the image that you've set up. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. You can bet those three men, they didn't get that kind of faith by accident. You can bet it didn't just happen on the spur of the moment. You can bet they had been practicing. Right? People don't just happen to be faithful in the big tests. They're faithful in the big tests because they've been faithful in the small ones. We don't have to wait until we're faced with the loss of our job or the loss of our life to practice being faithful to God and refusing to serve idols. We can be practicing every day. Every day we face the choice. Who will I trust? Who will I serve? Can't serve two masters. So which one? Which one's it going to be? Believing in one God is more than just believing that he exists. That's important. You got to do that. But it's also trusting in him and clinging to him. The Apostle James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. That's great. The demons also believe. And they even tremble. Right? The demons, they're all good monotheists. They only believe in one God. They know all the other gods are false. Yeah, they know there's only one God, but they don't trust him. They don't love him. They're not thankful to him. They don't worship him. They don't cling to him as their treasure. Do we? Do you? That's the question here. Are you thankful to him? Do you recognize that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights? Do you pray to him and look to him and worship and love him and recognize not just that he exists, but that he is good? Do you trust him? That's what Christianity and the gospel calls you to do. As Christians, we believe in one God. That's what Paul says in verses 4 and verse 6. But the second truth we see here is that as Christians, we believe in an almighty God who made heaven and earth. Once we understand what we mean when we speak about God, it just stands to reason that there can only be one of him. Because here's the thing. Even though the pagans around Paul believed in many gods, and even though they believed that those gods were mighty, they didn't believe that any one of those gods was almighty. Because when you think about what it means to be almighty, how many almighty beings can there be? There's one. Right? I mean, by definition, there can only be one almighty God. Because even if there were somehow two almighty gods, what's going to happen when they square off against each other? Right? I mean, either they're going to reach a stalemate or a tie, in which case neither of them's almighty since they can't beat the other one, or one of them's going to lick the other, and then he'll be the one almighty God that's left. So when we confess that we believe in one God almighty, we don't simply mean that he remains undefeated up to this point. You know, Rocky Marciano, was it, the boxer, undefeated his whole career? We don't simply mean that God hasn't really yet encountered anyone who's stronger than he is. Right? This isn't simply about God's performance compared to other gods. This is about who he is in his very nature. The difference between God's might and our might is not just a question of degree. It's a difference of kind. Right? The Bible doesn't present God as being in the same category as men or angels or horses or demons. It's not just that all those things are strong and mighty, but God, he just happens to be a lot mightier. No. The Bible presents our God as one who is high and lifted up in a category all by himself. There is none like him in heaven above or on earth beneath. None like him. And perhaps the most basic way that we see this, perhaps the most basic way that the Bible sets God apart from everything else is this. The Bible presents God as the maker of heaven and earth. The maker. We see this in verse 6, where Paul says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. From him are all things. All things are from God. He is the source, the origin, the fountain of all things. And this is simply restating the very first verse of the Bible, isn't it? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is just another way of saying he created everything, everything there is. In other words, in the very first verse, the Bible, it draws a line across everything that exists, and everything below that line, we put in the category of made. And everything above that line is in the category of maker. Maker, made. That covers everything. That's all there is. Which means that in the beginning, before God made anything, he was the only thing that existed. Just him. Now, we'll see later. It doesn't mean he was lonely. Because one of the beauties of the Christian faith is that our God, because he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was never lonely, even when he was alone. But it is true that before God made anything else, he was the only thing that existed. There wasn't God and angels or God and eternal stuff, building materials to make stuff in creation out of. No, there was just God and nothing. All things are from him, which means that when he created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, he made them out of nothing. Genesis 1:3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Psalm 33:9. "For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." No wonder the Scripture calls him the Almighty. No wonder when the Apostles' Creed has to choose one word with which to describe the maker of heaven and earth, to choose the word Almighty. No wonder. "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." I mean, have you ever tried making something out of nothing? Can you imagine a recipe with no ingredients? I mean, "Wow, this pie crust is so good. What'd you put in it?" "Nothing." This is above our pay grade, folks. Can't do this sort of thing. Men have made some amazing things. Men are mighty. Think of the Great Pyramid and the Empire State Building and the Taj Mahal and the Eiffel Tower. Men have made some amazing things. No one's ever made anything out of nothing. Because even though men may be mighty, and angels may be mightier, there is only one Almighty. And he is the maker of heaven and earth. So, what does it mean for us as Christians, and as human beings, for that matter, whether you're Christian or not? What does it mean that God is the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth? First of all, it means that we exist for him. We exist for him, and we see this at the end of verse 6. Verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist." Skeptics and scoffers have often argued that God exists for us, right? That meaning that man invented God to satisfy his own felt needs. Like when, you know, they say, when you're little, you need your father's love and protection, but then when you grow up or your father dies and your dad can't be there for you in the same way, you seek to fill that, you know, daddy need by inventing this super father and then projecting him up into the sky. And so God exists for us as a kind of wish fulfillment, you know, creation of our own imagination. Christian faith says the exact opposite. It says we exist for him. We're the creation of his imagination. As the psalmist puts it, it is he who made us, and not we ourselves, and certainly not we him. We exist for him. Not because he wanted slaves or needed company, but because he is so bursting with life and love and creativity and energy that he just can't help it. And because he wanted to show his almighty power and make a display of his glory for others to see. That's why he did it. Many people struggle to know what their purpose is. They feel like their life has no meaning, no direction. Well, friends, if that's you, the Christian faith has some good news for you. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible's not going to give you all the details of your life if that's what you're looking for. The Bible's not going to tell you whether you need to be a mechanic or a doctor or a lawyer or a truck driver. It's not going to tell you those things. It's not going to tell you whether you're going to get married or have a lot of kids or have a lot of money. But the Bible does tell you what the basic purpose for your existence is. It does tell you that. You exist for God, to know him, to worship Him, to reflect His glory and bring glory to Him. It's not your only purpose, but it is your primary purpose. It is your chief end, we say, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's the meaning that's meant to infuse everything else that you do. So whether you eat or whether you drink or whether you fix cars or grow corn or cook supper or perform brain surgery or take the gospel to an unreached people group, you do all you do for the glory of God. That's it. You don't have to try and create meaning and purpose for your life. It's already baked in to your very existence. It's already wired in. It's already there. You're not some cosmic accident. You're a divine design. You're a made thing. And as a human being, you're the most dignified and majestic made thing that God made upon this earth. It's only of man that God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. You're almost the closest thing to God that He ever made. And that's why our sin is so heinous. Why, when the first man who ever lived rebelled against his Maker, it affected everything else in creation. And it's why we need to be remade in God's image once again. Because sin has made us a sorry image of our Maker. And it has separated between us and God, leaving us dead in our trespasses and sins and unable to lift a finger to fix it. But that's also why it's such good news that our God is the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. Because that means that our deadness and our sin are no match for His power. No match. The deadness and sin of the person you are witnessing to or praying for is no match for His almighty power. The same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is able to shine in our hearts and make the glory of the knowledge of the immortal God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's able to open blind eyes and give life to the dead. The same Spirit who moved upon the face of the waters at the beginning is able to move upon dead sinners and create life, new creation, because our God is the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. It means we're made for Him. It means that nothing is too hard for Him, including saving sinners like us. And finally, it means that not only are we made for Him, it means everything else is made for Him too. Everything. Notice He says in verse 6, "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things." Or to that we could add Colossians 1:16. All things were created through Him and for Him. Or Romans 11:36. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Not only were we made for Him, so was everything else. It's like God is the center of the universe, and He has given us the honor of revolving around Him and being part of something really big. And yet, in our self-centeredness, we choose this tiny world that revolves around ourselves, and we judge things solely by how they affect us and affect our schedule and our convenience and our cravings, our desires, instead of recognizing that the Maker of heaven and earth has a purpose in all things that's bigger than what Paul Tripp calls our claustrophobic little kingdoms of self. It's bigger. A vision of God's almighty greatness is meant to help free us from our inflated views of ourselves and the tiny worlds we make, and help us to see ourselves as small, like we really are. As David said in Psalm, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? And what am I, one man among billions, that you should care for me?" And yet He does. He does. Yes, as Christians, we believe in one God. Yes, we believe in an almighty God who made heaven and earth. But it gets better still. It gets better because we've been leaving out one word when we've been reading the creed and the scripture text. And it's the word Father. Father. So, that's the third truth, third and final truth we want to see from this passage. Number 3, as Christians, we believe in God the Father. When we confess the Apostles' Creed, we don't simply say, I believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. No, we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And that's exactly the language Paul uses here in verse 6. Notice, verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father. Now remember, the first truth that we confess from this text is that we believe in one God. Right? Not two gods, not three gods, not 3 billion gods. One God. That's the teaching of verse 4, verse 6. It's the teaching of the entire Bible. God is Lord and God alone. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet, remember how I said earlier that the New Testament complicates this picture of one God. Doesn't contradict it, but it makes it more complex. And we see that complexity right here in verse 6, where Paul speaks of one God and of one Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, God and the Lord are often used interchangeably. In fact, they're often grouped together, and he's spoken of as the Lord God. But here in verse 6, Paul actually distinguishes between God and the Lord. Let's read it again and notice how. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. One God, one Lord. Clearly, both of them are the Creator spoken of in Genesis 1:1. Because notice, they're both said to be responsible for all things. All things are from the Father. All things are through the Son. Clearly, both of them are that Lord spoken of in Deuteronomy 6, of which the Scripture says, the Lord is one. So in one sense, God and the Lord must be one. And yet in another sense, there clearly must be two. Because notice, Paul describes God here as the Father. And he describes the Lord as Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. This is a more complicated picture of the one God than we find in the Old Testament. It's not that in the Old Testament God was like, there's only one of me, and then in the New Testament he says, just kidding, there's two or three or whatever. It's not that. Because the New Testament still teaches that there's only one God. Really, it's this. It's this. Throughout the Old Testament, God says, there's only one of me. Besides me, there is no God. I am the only Savior. But then, when the fullness of time comes and God actually becomes our Savior in the fullest sense, he does so in such a way that it reveals something about who he is that up until then had been a mystery. In the words of Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God did what? He sent forth his Son to live here on earth. And then it says, he sent his Spirit into our hearts. God sent his Son. Think about what that means. It means, first, that God had a Son to send, right? On earth, they called him Jesus. We'll talk about him in the next sermon. But he was already there. He was already the Son before God sent him. It means that if God sent his Son, it means that God is a Father. That he was a Father because he had a Son to send. It also means there must be some distinction between God the Father and the Son. Because notice, Paul doesn't say in the fullness of time, God came as the Son. It says God sent his Son. So there must be some distinction between the sender and the one who was sent. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. If God sent the Spirit, then there must be some distinction between God and the Spirit of God. So, even though Paul still believes there's only one God, it's clear that he believes that there are also three somethings. And the word that Christians later adopted to refer to this was the word persons. Three persons. One God. Father, whom Paul usually refers to as God, as he does in this passage. The Son, whom Paul usually refers to as the Lord, or the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or who John refers to as the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And even if you're new to Christianity, even if you don't know much else, you probably know this is what Christians refer to as the Trinity. Right? The Trinity. And on the one hand, the Trinity is one of the deepest mysteries in the entire Christian faith. I mean, who can comprehend it fully? And you might say, so you're actually going to put the Trinity in a series on basic Christian beliefs? I mean, this is pretty difficult to understand. Isn't this like advanced theology? No. Now, this is actually very basic. This is very basic. The Trinity is not some piece of top secret information that is revealed only to third degree Christians after you pinky swear on your mother's grave not to tell anybody else about it. This is something that is part of the very gospel that we believe. You can't even talk about John 3:16 and God loving the world and sending his son without talking about the Trinity, at least somewhat. But this is part of the gospel that we preach, the gospel that we embrace. It's part of the very initiatory rite of baptism that we get on the very front end. Right? Jesus, remember, he says, go out and baptize people in whose name? The name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's right at the beginning, folks. So yes, I maintain this is very basic Christian teaching. That's why the Apostles' Creed is structured around the Trinity. And it begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And then I believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then finally, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And it's why Jesus tells us to be baptized in the name of the Father and Son. Now, we will say more about this later when we get to the Son and the Spirit. This morning, I want to focus the remainder of our time on the Father, because that's who we're here to talk about. As Christians, we believe in God the Father. I want to ask three questions about this, and then we're done. First, why is God ultimately called Father? Why is God ultimately called the Father? And the answer to that is simple. He's called the Father, ultimately, because he's always had a son. He's always had a son. There was never a time when God wasn't a father, because there was never a time when he was without his son. Never. We didn't make God a father. He didn't adopt us because he was disappointed that he'd been unable to have a son of his own. No, he always had a son. Before time began, before the heavens and the earth were made, God was already a father because the son was already with him. As John said in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, that is the Son. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the ultimate reason God is called Father, because he's always had the Son. That's all we're going to say about that now, because we'll talk about that more when we talk about that Son in the next sermon. Second question, though. Why do we, as Christians, call him our Father? Not just why is he Father, but why do we call him Father? And the answer to that is also very simple. Because part of what it means to be a Christian, maybe the heart of what it means to be a Christian, is that you have been adopted by the Creator of heaven and earth. You have been adopted. The same God who has always been the Father of Jesus now becomes your Father through the work of Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer said it like this. He asked the question, what is a Christian? How do you define one? And he says, this question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of being thought of as God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Then Packer says, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. Higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. To be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. You think about that. Think about that. When God justified you, he forgave you of all of your sins and trespasses, and he declared you to be righteous in his sight. Not because you've somehow been good enough or righteous enough, but because Jesus was good enough. And you're trusting in Him. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that faith creates a bond between you and Jesus. And God unites you to Jesus in such a way that Jesus' perfect record actually becomes your perfect record. It counts for you. And God looks upon you then as if you had never sinned in your life, and as if you had always done what pleased Him. Jesus' death and resurrection count as yours. And God looks upon you as if you had already died for your sins and already risen again, because in Christ you have. The Bible calls this being justified. And it's one of the deepest privileges of being a Christian. But according to Packer, at least, it's not the highest privilege. One could imagine God the judge forgiving sinners, justifying them, and then saying, "Now get out of here." Or saying, "Well, now come be my slaves. You owe me for my having forgiven you." He doesn't. He doesn't do that at all. Instead, He makes us members of His family. He puts His own Spirit within us so that we can call God our Father, so we can pray our Father. This is the highest privilege God has given you as a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, it's the highest privilege that He holds out to you this morning. This is the end goal of the gospel. Why God sent His Son. As He says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. This is where it's going, folks. This is the goal that God has. So I want to close then with one final question. What does it mean to have God as our Father? What does it mean to have God as our Father? Whole sermons could be preached on this. I'm going to say two things. First, it means that we have someone who provides for us. We have someone who provides for us. It's one of the main things a child looks to his father to do, whether they're conscious of it or not. And the smaller the child is, the less conscious they'll probably be. Nora and Agnes might know that I'm their provider along with their mommy, but they've no consciousness of the work it takes to provide, and they certainly have no consciousness of my limitations as a provider. They don't worry about the fact that I could lose my job. I could have an accident that might leave me crippled and unable to work or make money. I could die even and leave them as orphans. As far as they're concerned, I'm invincible, and I can do anything. Surely, this is one of the reasons the Bible points to children as a good example for what our faith in the Father should look like. Right? At that age, they're not anxious at all for their provision. They trust Daddy implicitly to provide for them. Nora was one time was leaving the lights on all day long, and I was like, "You know, Daddy's got to pay the light bill." She's like, "Well, you got money, you can pay for it." There's no sense of my limitation. Now, so of course, they will one day learn, sooner than I would like, that I'm not invincible, and that that kind of faith is misplaced when placed in me. But that doesn't mean that that kind of simple faith has no proper resting place. It does. It does. Because the Scripture teaches us that we have a Father in heaven who is invincible, who will never die and leave us as orphans, who will never abandon us, who will never get sick or injured and become unable to provide for us. And He is the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. And He is now our Father. He's not poor. He doesn't have trouble providing. He's rich. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He made it all. It's all His, and He knows what we need even before we ask Him. And so Jesus says then, guys, don't pray like the pagans whose gods are like loan sharks who have to be paid off, or like 911 dispatchers who need to be informed of what's going on, or who are like misers who have to be begged to get anything out of them. Now, folks, if you're trusting in Jesus, God is your Father. He's not a miser. He's not a 911 dispatcher. He's not a loan shark. He's your Father. He knows what you need, and He's eager to help you. Just ask Him. Just look to Him as your provider, and don't feel guilty about it, guys. You're not some burden that was dropped on His doorstep that now He feels like He's stuck taking care of you. Friends, He adopted you. This wasn't your idea. This was his idea. And he doesn't regret it. Not one bit. He's not in over his head. He's not like the frazzled old woman who lived in the shoe who had so many children she didn't know what to do. Some of you may feel like that sometimes. I'm sure. But don't project that onto God. The infinite almighty God of heaven and earth. He is infinitely powerful and wise and able to take care of us. And that's why he calls us to pray to him and look to him, to cast all our anxieties upon him, because he cares for us. Some of us were blessed to have good fathers. It never occurred to us Dad might run away or abandon us and our mother or blow his paycheck on liquor or at the casino. Never occurred to us. They weren't perfect, but they were good. They provided security and protection and generally made us think, I hope I can be that kind of dad to my own children. Some of you didn't. Some of you never knew your father. He died when you were little. You wish you had known what it was like to have a dad. Or he abandoned you. Or he behaved in such a way that you swore to yourself, if I ever have children, things are going to be different for them than they were for me. And to those like that, God says to you, I will be a father to the fatherless. Come to me through Jesus Christ, and I will be to you the father that you never had. Just finished reading C.S. Lewis's Horse and His Boy to Nora. And in that story, what the story is about is this little boy named Shasta. And Shasta doesn't have a mother, and his father is this cruel man named Ashish, who treats him more like a slave than a son. No affection whatsoever. Then one night, Shasta overhears Ashish through the walls talking with a slave trader planning to sell him away. In that conversation, Shasta discovers that Ashish isn't really his father at all. He found him in a boat on a riverbank when he was a baby and took him because he thought, I need some work. I need some help someday on the farm. Shasta is actually relieved when he finds this out, because Lewis says he had never been able to love Ashish, and he knew that a boy ought to love his father. So he runs away. And the story of the book is the story of how, through the mediating work of Aslan, Shasta is led back to his true home in Arkenland, and where unexpectedly he is reunited with his true father, who not only is still alive, but is actually the king of Arkenland. And come to find out, he's going to teach Shasta how to be king too, because Shasta is actually the heir to the throne. And friends, in a real sense, that is the story of every Christian. Every one of you. And if you're not a Christian, it can become your story. We're all born as children of wrath, children of Satan, who treats us like slaves, who doesn't love us at all. But through the mediating work of Jesus, we are brought back to the Father who made us, who is also the King of all creation, and who has given us a seat next to him on his throne in his own kingdom, promised us an inheritance that includes the whole world. Having God as a Father means we have someone who provides for us. But finally, having God as our Father means that we have someone who loves us. We have someone who loves us. In the words of Psalm 103, we have a Father who is merciful and gracious, who is slow to anger, who doesn't have a quick temper, who doesn't always chide or stay angry all the time. We have a Father whose steadfast love is as high as the heavens are above the earth, and who removes our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. A Father who knows our frame, who remembers that we're dust. As a Father pities his children, it says, so the Lord pities and shows compassion to those who fear him. I read a true story by a Christian woman which she titled, My Father's Shirt. My Father's Shirt. And she said when she was very young, she saw her older sister hanging up her father's white business shirts on the clothesline to dry. And like a little girl wanting to please her daddy, she was suddenly struck with the thought, I want to help daddy too. I want to help sissy hang daddy's shirts up to dry on the clothesline. Problem was, she's so little, she can't reach the clothesline. So she looks around the yard and sees a wheelbarrow. And she thinks, I can hang daddy's shirt on that. It's just the right height for me. But she does. What she didn't realize was the wheelbarrow was old and metal and rusty. So when she clothespins the shirt, the white shirt, white wet shirt, on the handles of the wheelbarrow, the clean white shirt gets all stained with rust. When her dad gets home and she's beaming with joy, look, Daddy, I helped you hang up your shirts. Instead of seeing a little daughter who just wanted to please him, all he could see were the rusty stains. And he was angry with her and he punished her severely because she had ruined his shirt. Judging by the fact that she wrote this story down as an adult, this was a memory that stuck with her for a long time. In fact, it was many years after she became a Christian before she realized that deep down she was still thinking of God like that. She comments, I saw that through the years I had not believed that my Father in heaven was any different than my earthly father. I hadn't listened when he described himself. In short, I hadn't believed the gospel. That by faith in Christ and his perfect sacrifice, he now loves me and is forever for me and delighted in me. This is the message of the gospel. This is the Father that we have, or the Father that you can have through Jesus Christ. A Father who is tender, a father who is patient, a father who only ever disciplines us for our good, and a father who, in the words of Zephaniah 3:17, rejoices over us with loud singing. This is the Father that we have, a Father who is worthy of all the honor, all the love, and all the worship that you could ever give him. This is what Christians believe. And this is the God that we trust and serve. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Let us pray. Father, forgive us if we have thought hard thoughts of you. Like the servant in the parable, we had thought of you as a hard man who reaped where he didn't sow. Father, we thank you, those of us who had good dads. Lord, we're thankful that no matter how bad or even how good our earthly father may have been, it's but a drop in the ocean compared to you. Thank you for making us. Thank you for sustaining our existence even now, giving us life and breath and everything. Thank you most of all for not sparing your own son, but giving him up for us all. Lord, give us grateful hearts. And draw others who don't yet know you, who are orphans still, draw them into your family by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.